Good evening, everyone. As we start, shall I pray again? Father, as we come to this passage now, please open our hearts before you by your Spirit. Teach us more of you. Help us to submit ourselves to you. Help me, Father, to proclaim this faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen. In July 1471, Jonathan Edwards, the preacher, delivered one of the most famous sermons ever in Enfield, Connecticut, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." There was nothing striking about his delivery on that evening, apparently. He largely spoke in monotone. But it was the clarity and conviction with which he opened the Bible's teaching on hell and judgment that had so much effect. It said that while he was speaking, people wept, fainted, constantly shouted, "What must I do to be saved?" By the end, people were grabbing the pews so tightly in terror, it said, that their knuckles had turned white. It's less fashionable these days to speak of God's judgment. In the media, anyone speaking of hell as real or of a God who is angry is maligned. Even in the church, the words hell and judgment are rarely mentioned in pulpits across the country. And I guess even in our own lives, in our home groups, is the desolation facing those who do not know Christ something that we think about or speak about? Or is it something we prefer to pass over? Well, this evening we have before us the very last words recorded of Jesus' public ministry. He would say other things after this. These are the last words that he says publicly as in ministry. And it's revealing that he doesn't choose these words to reassure or to comfort or to water down what's coming next, but to speak in unguarded terms about God's judgment. I mean, it's surprising here that he spoke at all, isn't it? I mean, picture the scene by verse 26. He's been mocked, tortured, falsely convicted. He's so weak that someone now has to carry his cross for him. And when he gets some sympathy from this group in verse 27, wouldn't just waving a hand in acknowledgement have been enough? I'd recently on a 5K fun run struggled to lift my lips to smile at people who were watching. I was so tired. Jesus, verse 28, turns to these people and speaks. This is a difficult passage. It has hard truths in it. It's given me hard things to confront again as I've been preparing for it. But it's been crucial for me and hugely spiritually refreshing, I've found. But I hope at the beginning we can see also how important Jesus, the most loving man to have ever lived, finds these truths. We'll look more fully at his words in a moment. But before that, there are two striking images in verses 26 and 27 that I think Luke intends us to notice. And the first one is Simon of Cyrene. We know very little about Simon, except for the fact that he was from Cyrene. I was particularly proud of that piece of research on my behalf. Cyrene, modern-day Libya. Verse 26, we know he was travelling into Jerusalem from the country when he was literally dragged into the action by those Roman guards. We know from Mark's account that he had two sons called Alexander and Rufus. And I don't think it's an accident that we're given those details, because presumably all of these were known by the early church. And so people, as they were reading, would say, "Yes, Simon from Cyrene, Rufus, Alexander, I know them." And so I don't think it's a huge leap to suppose that Simon and his family, having been dragged literally into Jesus' life on that day, later became believers in him. And this is a powerful image to notice it, isn't it, in verse 26, where the guards put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. It's a picture of Christian discipleship that Jesus has talked about before. That Jesus leads with a cross, but we follow with a cross, putting to death our old life daily. And I guess we must ask, is that the case for us now? So that sin that I used to battle, but maybe have become more lax with recently, that comfort I know that I need to sacrifice to become more effective for Christ, but I just don't want to. The idol, image, success, reputation, whatever it is, that I love just a little bit more than Jesus. My selfishness. Well, we must remember the command that Jesus gave us, not to just sacrifice our old lives once, but to do that daily. And to remember this image to illustrate it. Simon following Christ, carrying a cross to put to death his old life. The second striking image at the beginning is the wailing women in verse 27. It's interesting that verse 27 tells us that there were a large number of people who followed Jesus on that road. Presumably most of those were still baying for his blood after the commotion at Pilate. But there was one group who recognized the injustice of what was happening. This group of women, verse 27, who mourned and wailed for him. And although their attention is misguided, as Jesus will teach shortly, their sympathy for him is commendable and in stark contrast to everyone else, including Jesus' own disciples, who've abandoned him. And a number of people have observed that this is one of the many examples where the Bible honours women. I mean, if you think for a minute, there is so much hostility towards Jesus in the New Testament. But you will struggle to find a woman who joins in it. It's largely a male thing in the New Testament. Maybe that's often the case today as well. Jesus and the New Testament honoured and loved women. They taught that men and women had different roles, but this was something to celebrate. It was never an excuse for men to look down on women. Men can never do that if they are Christians. Women should never be made to feel like second-class citizens. Men and women are spiritually equal, and our actions and our thoughts and the way that we relate to each other must match that doctrine. So first, two striking images. Then, revolutionary teaching in verses 28 to 31. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus has turned assumptions upside down. And even at this late point, he does it again. So to everyone, Jesus is the one who deserves all sympathy. But the first thing Jesus says is, "Don't weep for me." But verse 28, Jesus says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me." Now, I don't think this is a big ticking down. And we've said that this is a kind and sympathetic for these women to be doing. Zechariah 12, verse 10, had promised that they will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. So they are doing what had been prophesied. But I think Jesus is saying that there is no point in weeping for him. In going to the cross, isn't he doing what the Father's will is? Obviously it's hard, but it's doing the Father's will is what he loves doing. In history, Christians have often made a big thing of weeping for Jesus. So Lent and Good Friday have become times to dwell on the suffering of Christ. The film a few years ago, The Passion, majored on doing that. Communion has been turned into a sorrowful remembrance of what Christ went through. But Jesus does not need our sympathy. He's not dead, but he's at God's right hand in heaven, glorified because of the cross. Do you see that it's possible to get violently emotional about Christ and yet entirely miss the point, Jesus says. Don't weep for me, Jesus says, but weep for your sins. So back at verse 28 again. Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? This section is all about the effects of Jerusalem's sin. And what have they done? Well, principally, as this has been picked up earlier in Luke, chapter 19, verse 44, they have failed to recognize the time of God's coming to them, and they've crucified him. And the punishment for that sin is awful, where, verse 29, women would prefer never to have given birth at all. Verse 30, people would prefer to be crushed by mountains than to be where they are. And what does verse 31 mean? Well, I guess we should think of the garden. So in most gardens, so I'm told, there is a mixture of healthy plants, which are green, and unhealthy or dead plants, which are dry. If it's a garden with anything to do with me, there are many more of the dead ones than of the living ones. And Jesus is saying, well, look, the Romans are doing this to me. I'm perfect. I'm the green tree. What's it going to be like when they judge you, people of Jerusalem, sinful as you are? And Jesus is partly talking about AD 70, when the Romans besieged and sacked Jerusalem and expelled the Jews from there. I only realized recently what an awful event this was. This is just an extract from Josephus, the historian. He says of this event, gaping with hunger like mad dogs, lawless gangs went staggering and reeling through the streets, battering upon the doors like drunkards, so bewildered that they broke into the same house two or three times in an hour. Need drove the starving to gnaw at anything. And he went on to describe how people turned to eating belts, shoes, animal waste, the leather off their shields. He talked about a woman eating her own child. He claimed that over 1 million people were killed and Jerusalem was turned to desert. And that is awful. But that, the Bible tells us, is only a sign of the greater judgment to come. It might be worth just turn to Revelation chapter 6, verse 15. So Revelation 6, 15, page 1238. And much of this is similar in language. So then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? So here it's not just those in Jerusalem facing God's judgment, but everyone for the rejection of Christ. And it's not the Romans they're running from, but it is worse. It is Christ, the Lamb in his glory. Now, I'm guessing this isn't something that we enjoy thinking about, that everyone will one day face this judgment. But it's such an important thing to think about, isn't it? Because when I don't, it's hardly surprising that my evangelism will become less effective, that I'll take fewer risks for Jesus, that my priorities in life will become watered down, that my prayer life will be dry. We must remember this day. But back in Luke, chapter 23, verse 28, it's interesting that the first focus there, as Jesus speaks to these women, is them. So Jesus says, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, weep for yourselves. I mean, isn't that striking? There were so many bad people walking down the road that day, as we'd say. People who were mocking Jesus, baying for his blood. But it's not them Jesus calls to weep for themselves at this point, ahead of the judgment. It's these daughters of Jerusalem who show him compassion. And the question for us is, when did we last weep for our sin? Yes, we might pray the confession on a Sunday. We've done that just now. We might bring our sins before God daily. We might even write them down to try and avoid them. But when did we last weep for them? It might be that you've never done it. Maybe you used to, but you just don't in the same way anymore. And if that's the case for us, why is it? Well, could a reason be that because deep down, we've started to think of our sins and the sins of others as actually okay? I mean, isn't the problem with the sins in this passage that they just seem so normal? I mean, every day people reject Christ and want him out of their lives, and we see that as normal. Verse 30, as we read in Hosea 10, is that passage of judgment about God's people. And what was the sin that made God so angry? Well, remember these words from it. Israel was a spreading vine. He brought forth fruit for himself. As his fruit increased, he built more altars. As his land prospered, he adorned his sacred stones. In other words, Israel got rich. And as they got rich, they didn't turn back those riches to praise as they should have done, but they became more idolatrous. Well, isn't that just normal for 21st century England? The more money, the more materials God gives us, the more success, reputation, security, image, the more we just seek those things more and worship them instead of God. But whatever we think, we must remember what God thinks of that sin. Verse 29:30. Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore, the breasts that never nursed. They will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. That is God's righteous anger at those sins. Our culture and sinfulness blinds us to our sin. I think that our status can as well. I'm a teacher, and being a teacher, I think, is particularly dangerous for this. Because what do teachers spend a lot of their careers doing? Well, it's apart from being on holiday, it's looking for the specks in other people's eyes. I mean, looking at the faults that their pupils have, or that their colleagues have, without actually stopping to think about the plank in their own eye. And I'm sure that's true of other professions, or of pupils as they move on up through a school, or of parents once they have children. That the higher you get, the more immune you can become to criticism and to your sin. But that was the point of Revelation 6, wasn't it? I mean, who hides from Christ? Well, it's the kings, princes, generals, rich, mighty, and every slave and free man. High status cannot save me. Low status cannot save me. English manners cannot save me. When did you last weep for your sin? And not just tears of pity, but always, when the Bible teaches judgment, tears of repentance. Hear these words from Paul in 2 Corinthians 7, 9. Yet now I am happy, he says, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. Maybe tonight you are all too conscious of your sin. And actually, that's a decent place to be in, according to the Bible. But it's not enough just to weep in the Christian life. It's not even enough to weep at sin in the Christian life. It's only enough if that weeping turns to a true repentance, which resolves to turn away from sins and to live God's way. Again, as a teacher, I see plenty of weeping at sin. So George throws a chair at me. Actually, that doesn't really happen where I work. George fails to tie his bow tie in quite the correct way. And I tell him off, and he weeps. He probably doesn't do that. He says sorry over and over again. But 2 hours later, he does it again, and again, and again. And before long, it's clear that his tears have never been genuine. George's tears need to lead him to repent. Maybe for us tonight, we need to do that for the first time. Jesus says that there is a judgment of verses 29 to 30 that is to come. We must weep for ourselves, turn from that sin, and follow him. Or maybe it's a case that we need to start doing that again. You know, I'd so easily miss out repentance in the Christian life. When I bring my sins before God, I love to look at the cross and to rejoice, and so I should, because that is where Christ, if I trust in him, has taken every sin of mine and has dealt with it forever. But I can often miss out the step before, I think, to weep for my sin. To remember verse 30, how God hates my sin, and to repent of it. And I know that when I do that, that makes me more complacent about my sin. That makes me less willing to fight it. It makes me more half-hearted in my repentance. And it makes me less thankful to Jesus. Well, here is my lesson, and maybe yours. That when I look to the cross, and I need to often, I'm not to weep for Jesus, but weep for my sins that put him there. Repent of them and stay firmly in the safety of the cross. Weep for our sins. Then finally and briefly, God's grace irresistibly at work. We said earlier that this was probably the day when the family of Simon of Cyrene, in unusual fashion, was brought into Jesus' life and ultimately to trust in him. Given the large number of women mentioned later in the New Testament, surely a number of these of verse 27 did heed Jesus' advice and repent. And just a few verses later, in verse 34, which will be next week, we hear Jesus praying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And wasn't that a prayer that was profoundly answered in the rest of the New Testament? We hear in the book of Acts of people cut to the heart when they heard the significance of what had happened that day as Jesus was crucified and they were responsible. Paul the apostle, in ignorance, killing Christians, his life turned on its head. If you were to look at the events of that day in Luke 23, as Christ stumbled to the cross, wasn't this the day when Christ was weakest? And Satan was at his height. And yet even then, God's grace was at work. He was bringing people to himself and Christ to a death that would save his people forever. And likewise, today. I don't know what the situation is that we'll return to this evening and tomorrow. Perhaps though Satan seems so strong, the whole workplace is against Christ. There's a family issue which just will not go away. You have a sin or a temptation, or there are doubts which just seem insurmountable. But Christ works in moments like that. His grace never stops. Whatever it might seem, the reality is that he is enthroned in heaven, and his grace will never be beaten. Shall we pray? If you have a moment of quiet, as we bring our sins before the Lord, and remember their seriousness before him and repent of them. Father, we thank you again for your grace, that even on this day, and because of this day, there was hope. We thank you for Christ, that he drank the cup of your wrath. This wrath described so vividly in this passage. And so, Father, again, we weep for those sins that nailed Jesus to the cross. We weep for the way we commit them and pass over that so easily. And we repent again, and we thank you for the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.